sharpening two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. From the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 20, where we are ready to continue with verses 5 and 6. All right, as Peter instructs believers, we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And one of the purposes for this growth is to equip the inner man, to build him up in Bible doctrine so that he can be an effective enemy for the old man, for the man of flesh that we were given genetically when we came into this world. And apart from that, the warfare is largely going to be lost, because simply if you are not equipped to fight, you are not going to win. And this certainly explains some people's problems in the angelic conflict, because they are not consistent with the intake and application of doctrine on a regular basis to build up the inner man. And so therefore, they all too easily capitulate to the STA in times of testing and temptation. So we are here for that purpose. It is time to make sure you are in fellowship, to put aside the STA. You get under the rulership of the sin nature when you commit a personal sin. When you deal with that sin before God, you receive instant forgiveness and cleansing and are ready to move back on spiritually. So we urge you to keep short accounts, to deal with the issues of doctrine as they arise in your life, so that you can continue to keep on moving spiritually and not become a casualty. Beyond that, whatever else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, put aside distractions, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that your eternal plan is moving ahead with or without us in some regards, that you have worked all things after the counsel of your own will, that you neither sought human advice or asked for anyone's advice in terms of formatting your plan. And the fact is, we just have to orient to where history is headed. We recognize that ultimately this will all be resolved on your behalf, and that those who avail themselves of the truth and line up on the high side of history will ultimately be the victors in all of this, in spite of what they may go through in time. We recognize that shame at the Bema seat awaits those who do not take these things seriously and use all due diligence with respect to the issues of the angelic conflict during their time in history. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with verses 4 through 6, really deal with this thousand-year period, specifically here getting into the resurrection, here called the first resurrection. It is the first resurrection certainly in this book, not the first in order of events that has actually happened. But here we have the bodily resurrection of the Old Testament crowd and those who lived in Daniel's 70th week. And then we will see the actual resurrection of unbelievers at the end of this chapter following this thousand-year period. So that deals with that. The specific groups singled out here are the souls that have been beheaded, although they are much a part of a much larger group that receives resurrection at that time. The rest of the dead, of course, will come in later. So verse 5. We've looked at the exegesis of these verses, so we're really ready to go ahead and deal with the exposition. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the thousand years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay, point one here, this passage has divided interpreters largely along two lines of thought. The first sees verse 4 as referring only to the martyrs, and verse 5 refers to all the other saints and unbelievers. For instance, Beckwith, Caird, Munson, Allen take that attack as they approach it. And so they limit verse 4 to being one group, only the martyrs, and that other believers who died, say, during Daniel's 70th week, for whatever reason, do not get their resurrection of that time. And other believers, such as preceded the church age, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, neither do they get their resurrection at that time either. And so they have the great white throne judgment being a judgment that involves resurrection of believers and unbelievers alike. But a careful reading of the great white throne judgment indicates that they are all judged. And the nuance in there, as we will see, is condemned because everything is consigned to the lake of fire. So the second view, like Ladd, Johnson, and Beale, for instance, sees verse 4 as referring to all the saints, and the rest of the dead would be unbelievers only. That is the correct interpretation here. If you take it any other way, you have the millennium occurring, and you have passages like where Jesus said, many will come from the east and west and recline in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob aren't going to be resurrected during that time. So that poses an exegetical problem and a theological problem with respect to when they would get their resurrection. So verse 4, point 3 here, although verse 4 does focus specifically on the martyrs, they are certainly singled out, there's no question. They are not to be considered the only ones that receive their resurrection bodies at this time. Why would they be singled out? In my opinion, is simply because they are the most notable group that has just been through the most notable period of testing in all of human history, prior to us and future from us. All human history will never see a period of testing like the final 3.5 to 4 years of Daniel's 70th week. And they are singled out because they made the ultimate sacrifice, and they are, and we might say, the pinnacle of what believers should be during their time on the earth. So four Orthodox interpreters have long held that there is a sequence of resurrections, and that resurrection of believers and unbelievers actually occur in several phases. Five, this is made evident by the doctrine of the pre-wrath rapture. Most people call it the pre-trib rapture, but it's really effectively the pre-wrath rapture. And the facts, these facts actually, it should be, the facts that are recorded here in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23, where Paul deals with the fact that all resurrections do not occur at the same time. Now, he does not elaborate on this point at this time when he deals with this subject, but he certainly seems to understand it. And while the book of Revelation, for instance, does not deal with the first wave of resurrection, which was clearly the first fruits was Jesus Christ himself. It doesn't deal with that at all as a resurrection. It just assumes that as a fact already, that I was dead and behold, I am alive forevermore, that he had already received resurrection. So we know that the first wave of resurrection, if you want to be technical, the first resurrection only encompassed one person. And Revelation takes that as a beginning and then deals with the resurrections, what we might say, following Daniel's 70th week, and then deals with those in order of first and second, because there are only two. There are not three. There are not four. There are only two. So verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. He was the first wave of resurrection, and again, only one person in that resurrection. For since by a man came death, also by a man came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And here's where you have to be very careful theologically, because if you start throwing around the term all and make it inclusive of everything, you could use this verse to document that ultimately it doesn't make any difference what you do in this life, whether you accept Christ or believe for salvation, that ultimately everybody will be saved. God's going to forgive everybody, and everyone will ultimately make it to heaven. Well, all, as you should know from a careful study of the Scripture, doesn't mean all inclusively all the time. We could say tonight we had Bible class and all the church was there. Well, people who are believers and are members of the church, they're here. But it doesn't mean inclusively that everyone's here. So we recognize that we use the term all, you know, even ourselves in our language, not to always refer to the totality of everything. And as in Paul here, in Adam all die, it is inclusive, with the exception of Jesus Christ. He did not die in Adam. And so we have at least one exception to that first all. And in Christ, all will be made alive. That all encompasses all that believe for salvation. It doesn't mean everybody's going to get life out of this. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that, those that are Christ at his coming, and then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom up to the God and Father after he has abolished all rule, all authority, and power. Well, six, that passage clearly teaches that there is a sequence of events that involves a lapse of time for God's program of resurrection. What we're not told anywhere but Revelation is that that lapse of time is 1,000 years. That the distance between, say, Christ, the first resurrection, and the resurrection of the church is a period of almost 2,000 years now. There is another seven-year lapse of time before the resurrection we might call the third resurrection, called the first resurrection in our passage, which involves Old Testament saints and those from Daniel's 70th week. And then there is another thousand-year lapse before the last wave of resurrection comes, and that would be those unbelievers at the great white throne. And although we're not explicitly told, we would have to assume that anybody that survives the millennium in their resurrection body is going to be or in their physical body rather, is going to be resurrected at that time as we move into the eternal state. When heaven and earth passes away, you can't survive that in a physical body. And so, while not explicitly stated, we have to infer some things here that there is a resurrection of believers that occurs at that time that would encompass, you know, probably, we don't know how many, but those that survive the millennium in their physical body, their mortal body. So 7 here, the Greek term in verse 23 is tagma. That is the term in verse 23 that's translated by the word order, which is a military term for that which has been arranged, placed in order. Specifically, it came to mean a body of soldiers, a company, or troop. 8, this term was used of troops of soldiers marching in sequence, with one order or rank following another. And 9, this indicates that there is a particular place or order of resurrection for each one, according to which troop, rank, or group he happens to belong. And since we do not all belong to the same group, those prior to the church age are not going to receive their resurrection with the church. Those who die as unbelievers will not receive their resurrection until the great white throne, even though there will be several waves of resurrection before that. And so depending upon which company you're in, whether you are non-church age, church age, in Jesus' case, he's unique, of course. If you're the Messiah, you get your own. Or all unbelievers of all time. You have these different companies that are going to be resurrected in their appropriate time and in their appropriate order. So 10 here, the first wave of resurrection only contained one person and occurred in 33 AD when Jesus Christ was raised bodily from the dead. That's the verse we just looked at, and you can also see 1 Peter 1:3. 11, the second wave of resurrection is the rapture, which is clearly distinguished from the resurrection of believers at the second advent by a number of factors that have to be taken into consideration. The rapture details a time when Christ comes for his people, but does not return to planet Earth. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 this is the classic passage on how we, it's the passage that, from which the term rapture is derived. Although the term rapture is not, quote, a biblical term, it is the Latin term that is used to translate the Greek word harpazo. And so rapere, the Latin term, was carried over by churches to refer to this catching away of the saints, not a time when Jesus returns bodily to earth and raises people there. That's clearly, when we get to the second advent, you clearly have Jesus Christ on planet earth doing these things. 1 Thessalonians 4 cannot be fit into this, because this is not a time when he returns to earth, in fact. So 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and following, for we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, This is one of the key reasons for studying the Bible, is to alleviate ignorance. Ignorance is not necessarily a bad thing if it's a result of lack of time and all of that, but if it's a result of negative volition, rejecting the truth, ignorance is a horrible thing. That is more along the lines of intentional ignorance. Whereas a person who hasn't heard or who doesn't know, they're ignorant and they're not nearly as culpable as people who have been exposed to the truth for years and years and years. So, but Paul doesn't want any believers under his charge to be ignorant. No good communicator does. We don't want you to be confused about those who are asleep. Here Paul uses the term that he uses throughout Thessalonians in a technical sense. And there's two Greek words that Paul uses, and I believe this is koimao, but let me just double check that and make sure. But I believe that's the word he uses as his favorite term for sleep. Yeah, it's koimao. There's two terms here. There's koimao, and for Paul, well, that word means sleep. But for Paul, it always means death. He doesn't use it any other way. Now, there is another Greek term for sleep, kathudo, and he uses it not in at all ever for death. He only uses this to refer to spiritual insensibility, or sometimes he will use it in a literal sense of literal sleep. He never uses this in a literal sense at all. It's always referring to physical death. So when he talks about those who are asleep, he's talking, of course, about those who have died physically, that you may not grieve. As do the rest who have no hope. You have this qualifying phrase. He's not saying that you won't grieve or that you shouldn't grieve at all. He's saying that there is a manner in which grief becomes inappropriate. And with an understanding of doctrine, we should recognize that, as you see, particularly in the Eastern cultures and all of that, how they carry on at death and how they make spectacles of themselves. And this was fairly prevalent throughout the time Jesus lived and throughout the first Advent era and throughout the first century. In John chapter 9, we saw that there where Martha was carrying on acting like an idiot. And Jesus was very put off by it. And that was grieving as those who have no hope. See, we have hope. We recognize, okay, if a believer dies, we're going to see him again. We're not separated forever. We recognize that they are not dead. They are not being tormented. They are literally in a better place. Now, that's sort of the platitude that you get from even unbelievers out there. Well, they're in a better place. Well, where are they specifically? They don't ever want to, you know, specifically talk about where they are or any of that. But so they offer you these platitudes. But we know these to be realities, that absent from the body means face-to-face with the Lord. So we have these realities, and we recognize that God will unite us with those that we love, that we will not be separated permanently, and that in that regard, death will be transcended for us. Physical death, spiritual death, all of that will be transcended for us. In fact, spiritual death has been transcended for us in Christ. And then physical death, and then all the fallouts that come from sin, various forms of death that come as a result of the introduction of sin into the universe, at one point will be no more. So there is the way the cosmos grieves, totally maladjusted, blaming God, calling it a tragedy, all the things they do, the emotional displays, the lies as they get up over the dead body and tell all kind, you know, by the time they're done, this person was a saint, didn't have an STA, everything else. And you know it's just not true. And so, you know, we don't do that sort of thing. If we do a funeral, number one, we don't do open caskets. We're not going to glorify the dead body. There's nobody at home. We'll just leave them inside. There's nobody there. Why would you do that? People get up, they, you know, they carry on, they want to go kiss the corpse. Ooh, shudder, shudder. That is kind of sick. Why would you do that? I mean, necrophilia is fine, I guess, in its place, but not at a funeral. So the reality is we don't do anything like that. We do it very much different. We do a lot of things a lot different, but this is one of them, certainly when it comes to death. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, first-class condition, and we do, even so, God will bring with him those who were put to sleep by Jesus. This is the much better translation here. It's not a passive, it's an active. They were put to sleep. Emphasizing that Jesus, at the right hand of the Father, administrates life and death on planet Earth. No one gets into or out of this life apart from his knowledge and apart from his creative activity or his activity to take him out. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede. See, there's even an order of resurrection even in the church age believers. They don't occur simultaneously. And Paul points that out here, that there is a lapse of time, albeit in this case probably only seconds. But the reality is there is a lapse of time between the resurrection of dead believers and the resurrection of living believers. They do not receive their resurrection bodies at precisely the same instant. We who are alive and remain, and because of this verse, people said, see, Paul planned on being alive. And when we did this book, I pointed out, what else could he say? I mean, as long as I'm part of the living and I'm talking, I have to consider myself a part of that group. What could he say? That we who are dead? Well, we who are dead, his audience is alive. He's talking to a live audience, and so of course he categorizes himself as being alive. And remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And they get their resurrection body just, I mean, maybe just a matter of seconds. We don't know specifically how long. The whole thing is talked about in a phrase like in the twinkling of an eye, which is defined as less than a second. So, but there will be dead believers that get their resurrection just a split second before living believers do. So they're called out of the graves, and then we who are alive are transformed immediately. Then we who are alive, the living and remaining, literally, it's not we who, it's the living and remaining. He categorizes it as a separate deal. The living and remaining shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And actually, it's to a meeting of the Lord in the air, and that meeting is the Bema Seat. And so we see here that, number one, the Lord himself does not return to earth. That word air is a specific word in the Greek. They had two of them. Only one of them is used in the New Testament. But it refers to air below a certain height. They judged it in view of the mountains, and they had a higher, more rare term for air called aether. And then they had a word that resembles our word air, A-E-R. And that's the word that we have here. But he doesn't come to us, we go to him. That's the whole point. The whole point of caught up is harpazo. And it means to seize something with force and bring it to yourself. And it's used in good and bad senses, but here clearly in a good sense. So the church is caught up off the planet. He doesn't come to take us, we go to meet him. So that obviously is one thing that clearly sets us apart from the first resurrection we see in Revelation. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words should you have to confront this issue of death and all of that. These are the types of things you tell believers. You get them to focus on that which actually provides comfort, which is the Word of God, that which is alive and powerful, not just platitudes and human viewpoint and, oh, I'm sad for you and blah, blah, blah. Well, of course, you're sad for me. That's great. But your sadness for me does not get me through my test. My test is only going to be handled with doctrine if it's going to be handled at all. And so the reality is that we know we sympathize with people and all of that, but give them doctrine. Don't give them human viewpoint. Don't just give them empty words. That's what they need at that time. And then also chapter 14, as we saw there, the first boundary, very similar language. You see the Lord here sitting on a cloud, not returning to the planet. As we pointed out, there are two distinct resurrections, or at least two distinct judgments mentioned here, two distinct harvests. One is a wheat harvest, and one is a grape harvest. And the wheat harvest is viewed as being believers only. The grape harvest is envisioned as being unbelievers only. And so, here behold a white cloud, and a sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man. This identifies it at him as the Lord, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who was on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come. And that is a very important point, because as we pointed out, as you go through Revelation, we talk about this hour in terms of 7 years, and we have a seven-year differentiation between the first reaping, which is the rapture, and the second harvest, which is the grapes, and this is the judgment at the second advent. And believers are gone, and unbelievers are left here. And so in between that time is a period of an hour. The hour is the time for the reaping. It's going to be bounded on both sides by reaping. And as we pointed out here, the harvest of the earth is ripe is a horrible translation. It's dried out. And it gets into the nature of the church at the time of the end, that it is not viewed as a positive thing. There, it's used of the wheat harvest, and it means to be dried up past the point of really effective ripeness, we might say. There's an optimal time to harvest. And he says, okay, it's time to take this harvest down. Really, it's past its peak. And so this demonstrates, one, that God still graces the church out in spite of its status today, which is pathetic to say the least. And the paucity of sound doctrine and teaching out there is just astonishing. What all they do, they're engaged in all kinds of things, but for the most part, they're not committed to, one, local churches. They're not committed to the function of the pastor-teacher. They're not committed to teaching the Bible verse by verse. And they get involved in a lot of things, and they do a lot of things. But they've missed the whole real point of what they're supposed to be doing. And so here we have this wheat harvest where it says the harvest is overripe, we might say. And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle to the earth, and the earth was reaped. And we see that, one, nobody was involved in this harvest except the Lord alone. He himself does all the reaping, which fits very well with the rapture. And then we see an angel involved in this second reaping, which gets into the grape harvest, and that is unbelievers at the second advent, the ones that are physically killed and trampled, we might say. So, A, the rapture details a time when Jesus comes for his people but does not return to the planet. We see him here in this other figure sitting on a white cloud. That suggests to me he's not on planet Earth. He's still in the heavenlies at some point. B, the second advent clearly envisions Christ returning to Earth with an army of believers accompanying him. We saw that in chapter 19, verse 14, where we have the armies of heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean, which is not used throughout here of angels. We're not saying that angels will not be accompanying us, but the emphasis here in this passage is on an army of believers. Where did these believers come from who are returning with him at the second advent? And they've already received their resurrection, and they're dressed in their appropriate clothing and all of that, following him on white horses. See, the church is promised deliverance from the hour of testing. It is not promised deliverance through or within the hour of testing. That is critical in terms of the interpretation of this book, Revelation 3:10. And you have here, I will keep you ek from the hour of testing. He could have said in, I will keep you, or he could have used dia with the genitive, I will keep you through the hour of testing. He could have used any number of constructions here, but he uses one of separation. I will keep you out of the hour of testing. And again, this does not set well with many modern liberals today because they do not like the idea of the pre-wrath rapture. And I'm not sure why they don't like it. I've listened to all their arguments. Probably the definitive book on this was written by a guy named Rosenthal, and I waded all through all his arguments and read all of it, and he just completely misses the point in some cases. And I don't know if it's intentional or if he's got an axe to grind or what it is. But his book leads people to the wrong conclusions. I mean, and I am not saying that without having scoured it, because I was... And the reason I even got into all of that was when we were doing Thessalonians, and I was trying to figure out when the day of the Lord began. And that had to be put into place first. Nobody, to that time, there were only two options set forth. Either it begins at the rapture or it begins at the second advent. But the reality is, it begins at the middle of Daniel's 70th week. So, and that took me, you know, months to crack. And that, you know, I might say, well, that's not a very big deal. Well, thanks. You do it for 3 months, and then I'll tell you your studies aren't a very big deal. And if you don't know what it is and it takes you a while to crack it, it just takes you a while to crack it. So you have to be willing to put in the time and not give up. And I was, in that one, was tenacious because I just could not crack the verses in Thessalonians without it, without knowing what it was. So I read all his work and everything. He's got a book called The Pre-Wrath Rapture. And he wants to place the rapture at the middle of Daniel's 70th week, which is not unusual. You've got, you know, you've really only got three options here. Theologically, you either have to have the rapture at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, and the church doesn't go through any of Daniel's 70th week. They're delivered from the whole hour of testing, which is about to try the whole earth. Or you put it in the middle, that the rapture happens then, but that means a lot of believers are going to die in the U.S. before the rapture. And that also poses some problems, is why would you, if the rapture were coming in 4 months, why would you tell the people to vacate the place? I mean, if you knew that only 4 or 5 months later the rapture was going to occur. Or you have to put it at the end. And many post-millennialists and amillennialists, that's where they want to put it. They want to make the first resurrection the resurrection of all believers of all times all at once. And it just doesn't fit with other passages of Scripture. So again, you see him clearly here. The church has promised deliverance from the hour of testing, out of the hour of testing, not through it, not within it, out of it. D, the rapture is a very private affair, conducted with some degree of secrecy. The second advent is a very public affair in which every eye will see him, Revelation 1:7. There's no indication from anything that Paul says there in Thessalonians or anything that we saw there in Revelation that the world at large really grasps what's going on at the rapture. But the rapture, the rapture before Daniel's 70th week is also very consistent with typology and other factors. A study of the Old Testament reveals that before there was going to be these great destructions, God always got his people out. That he didn't leave them in the dark. And I mean, it wasn't as always as though they were great believers that God delivered. I mean, Lot was a loser big time. But even he was delivered from Sodom and Gomorrah. Noah's family was not nearly as positive as he was, but they were all delivered prior to the flood. They all were on the ark. And so God has consistently done this. Enoch is a type of the church as he gets taken out before the flood. Noah is a type of the Jews and all of that who go through the flood. The flood being analogous to Daniel's 70th week. And they go through all of this, but they survive it. The 144,000, they would be a good type of the 144,000 who survive every aspect of that time. So, again, you've got the public deal, and this is in other places too. Matthew says every eye will see him. Revelation 1:7, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Well, you don't hear this kind of language, this second advent language of mourning and depression at all. You don't get that in Thessalonians when Paul's talking about the rapture. He's talking about an event that's supposed to be joyful, whereas, you know, the second advent is very unjoyful for most people, frankly. And E, as we saw in chapter 14, the two harvests begin with the removal of the church and conclude with the winepress of God's wrath, again separated by a period, we just looked there, of an hour, as it's called in Revelation. F, further, we have seen the glorified church represented in the persons of the elders, already in heaven prior to any of the events of Daniel's 70th week, Revelation 4:4. Assuming there's a general flow of chronology, which I have assumed, and I think the book has validated that while there are parentheses and while there are digressions, that when you start in Revelation 4 and go through 19, there is a general chronological flow. Again, it jumps over the place. We recognize that. But we end, you know, we start here with the rapture and end with the second advent. And there's a certain time lapse that falls between these things. So here, Revelation 4:4, and around the throne were 24 thrones, again indicating already an enthroned royalty of some sort. And I've read the only two explanations you can really advance here are these are angels or they're people. There is no other alternate explanation here. They have to be angels or they have to be humans. And if there's thrones where they are already sitting on thrones, 24 elders. Well, first, the very term elder is problematic for those who identify these as angels, because the term elder is never applied to angels. So that's the first problem. That term is never used of angels. And it is very much a term for church-age pastors, sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. This also presupposes they've already received their rewards if they've already been crowned. And the fact that they're sitting would indicate that their work is done. And that's not true of angels. And I've checked out all this, and angels is not a satisfying explanation for this verse. And I don't see, again, the very fact of garments being mentioned. There's particular words I've picked up after doing this book. I didn't know it before. But you go through the whole book and you find out that there are certain words used that are only used of believers. Angels wear some type of clothing, but it's not called garments. They seem to wear robes or whatever they do wear. But it's not called garments anywhere that I could find. So you have the 24 elders in heaven prior to Daniel's 70th week. If this is not the church, then who is it? And I haven't found a satisfying explanation. I basically had to approach this book like, and I approached this the same way I approached Daniel, which is the way I approach most books. Let's assume that what we've been told is wrong. Let's start fresh from this standpoint, that what if this interpretation that we've heard for X number of years, whatever it is, what if it's incorrect? And you have to start every study in that regard with that kind of an attitude. Otherwise, you're just going to simply regurgitate everything that you've been taught with no serious study on your own. And one of the things, fortunately, that I've always appreciated is that I was trained not to do that. I was trained not to just regurgitate what I'd been taught. I was trained to think for myself. And I've come to different conclusions than other pastors who have gone before me have. But I would assume that differences in conclusions would mean that, number one, we're all growing. We're all advancing. We haven't got it all figured out yet. And so but I approach it with, well, what if this is all wrong? That's how I did with Daniel's 70th week. What if that prophecy about Daniel's 70th week is 70 weeks, the whole thing, what if that's completely wrong and that we've been taught very much misled? And so I looked at every option out there. I looked at the grammar, of course, very carefully. What is the verse saying? How can it be interpreted? And I'll be the first to tell you that in certain cases, you can look at verses and they will bear a couple of interpretations legitimately. Now, how do you figure out which one's the correct one? Or if maybe both are in view, maybe they're both correct. You have to wade through all that. So that's the donkey work, the unfun part. But having waded through all this, I've concluded, no, this all does fit. This fits just the way we've said it fits, and hopefully it'll commend itself to you at whatever point. So here we have the elders, again, represented in heaven prior to any of the events of Daniel's 70th week. Gee, if one was going to place the resurrection of the church here, that is, following the time of wrath and the second advent, he has to explain away a number of verses. For instance, you've got to throw out Romans 5:9. Because if you place the resurrection of the church at the second advent, you've got a real problem. Well, you've got two real problems, but the one of them is Romans 5:9 is explicit. Because the latter half of Daniel's 70th week is clearly called wrath, without a doubt. But verse 9, much more then, now having been justified by his blood, we have been declared righteous, imputed with eternal life, made a part of God's plan and adopted into his family through the sacrifice of Christ, we shall be delivered from the wrath of God through him. And again, you have a partitive here, from the wrath of God. Not through the wrath of God, not in the wrath of God, but from the wrath of God. And that's an important preposition here. Also, you have to toss out 1 Thessalonians 1:10, so we haven't been delivered from the wrath through him. Apparently we go through it. Well, that is problematic in my opinion. Talking about the reception that Paul had among the Thessalonians and how they turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Again, not through it or not in it, from it. And if we're delivered from the wrath, the very only, that throws out the second advent as a viable option for the rapture. So now you're really down to, if you carefully study the scriptures, now you're really down to only two possibilities for the rapture. It either has to be at the outset of Daniel's 70th week, or you got to put it at the midpoint, or prior to the midpoint somewhere, where before the wrath begins. So you've really narrowed it down to a 3.5-year period, effectively, in which you have to have the rapture. You can't have it before, and you can't have it later than that, apparently. Or you're going to be going through the wrath. And then also Revelation 24, the ones, I'm sorry, 5:9, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, got ahead of myself there. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation, the term soteria, means a deliverance first. And this is one of the problems with Bible translations, is that they didn't recognize the root meaning of the word, and they went into it with, oh, this word means salvation. Well, they translated salvation consistently, but they missed the root meaning of what soteria means. It means deliverance. It means being taken out of harm's way. And so he hasn't destined us for being in harm's way. He's destined us for being taken out of harm's way. And that was his choice, as we will see. But for obtaining deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. So age further at the rapture, the participants are both living and dead. That's pretty clear from the 1 Thessalonians passage. You're dealing with two categories of believers, living believers and dead believers. This resurrection concerns itself only with those that were dead and came to life. Revelation 24 makes it explicit that they came to life, therefore they had to be dead. So where are the living resurrected believers if this is for the church? It just doesn't fit, unfortunately. You can't place living believers here. These are people raised from the dead only. Specifically focusing again on the martyrs who were clearly dead. I don't think anyone would argue that they did not survive Daniel's 70th week. They were beheaded. And last time I checked, that pretty effectively kills you. So the Old Testament explicitly marks the time of the resurrection of Old Testament believers such as Daniel. After the events of Daniel's 70th week. But the church is not a part of Daniel. That's one of the things, you have to understand here. The church is not included in this passage. This is a passage written to Jews. During the time, as we pointed out, the latter part of this book was written under the Persian rule, the Medo-Persian Empire after Babylon had fallen. And so here he says in verse 1, there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time, and at that time your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the ground, but the many of those who sleep in the ground will awake. Well, this is following the time of the distress, not before it. And so as far as I can tell, all the details, when you take all these disparate passages scattered all over the place and try to put all this together, I don't see any other explanation that's really satisfactory. That Jews, Old Testament types, receive their resurrection following us. And there's another verse here that is germane to this. It's in Hebrews. I don't think I have it in the notes here, but Hebrews... chapter 11 is what we might call the Hall of Fame of great believers. This Hall of Fame will mean something. They weren't juiced up on steroids. They didn't gamble on games. They didn't cheat. They played by the rules. This Hall of Fame actually matters. Not like human halls of fame that really don't mean anything. And verse 39, all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Why not? Well, one of the reasons, because God had provided something better for us, i.e. church-age believers. He's only writing here, he doesn't write here about anyone other than Old Testament believers in this chapter. You can go back and review the whole thing. He starts with the earliest one, Abel. In verse 4, runs all the way down through Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all of this, even down into the times of Isaiah, because this deal here about the some were sawn in half, not accepting their resurrection. And that's in verse 37. History has it that that's how Isaiah was killed. He was put in a log and sawn in half. But these are all just Old Testament believers. This is not a reference to the church in here anywhere in all in this chapter. And then he does bring the church into, though, God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. I.e., they're not going to receive their promises and get all the blessings and benefits of resurrection until after we get ours. Why aren't they going to? This is just the way God set it up. I didn't establish this. I mean, but this is the nature of that verse, and what it's getting at is that they're not going to receive the full benefits of the promises until after we have received the benefits of the promises, as we live by faith, just as they did. So that verse there is a little bit enigmatic to most, but that's what it's getting at, is they're not going to receive theirs till we get ours, we might say. And so why God established it in this order, I have no idea, other than you have the principle, the last will be first and the first will be last. And so why would Adam not get his resurrection, we might ask, before, say, one of us who live at the very end of human history? Well, that fulfills that principle, the last are first and the first are last. And so, these verses, when you consider all the big picture and all the various aspects, I don't see any other way this can really be put together effectively without doing damage to the whole. So, 12, given these facts, one should recognize that this is actually the third phase of resurrection, which makes no reference to the first two waves of resurrection that have already occurred. I.e., and it kind of just assumes that the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of the church is a fact, that that's not really an issue here. So we have here, this is the first resurrection, as it's said here in this book. So 13, this is very likely based on the fact that this resurrection is primarily for those of the age of Israel, and very much concerns itself with the fulfillment of the promises made throughout the Old Testament, which promised Israel a time of great exaltation. Why is not a lot of things said here about, and again, we've pointed this out, in these four verses, or three verses, 4-6, this is just, you know, not much is said here. This just does not tell us much. But because it's primarily geared to the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises to the Jews, we can go back to the Old Testament and read all those things in, that this is the time which they were looking forward to. Did they know it was going to be 1,000 years? No. No, they didn't know that. But we do. There are Jews right now who are probably not believers, but will become believers in the next few years. And they're going to be in on this. Or those that survive the Daniel 70th week, they'll go into the millennium in their mortal bodies. So 14, further, the Jewish understanding, absent church age doctrine, was that there was a twofold resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. This fact was confirmed by Jesus Christ at the first advent. The Jews had this general understanding that the righteous and the wicked were going to be treated differently. They knew there would be a difference in the judgments. They may not necessarily have known there was going to be a time lapse, but that could be factored in later. So, but they did recognize two distinct, Jesus taught this, Daniel mentioned it, that many will rise from the ground, some to glory and some to judgment. So 15, we are to understand this as the promised resurrection of the righteous, which is separated from the resurrection of the wicked by a space of 1,000 years. 16, there is some question as to whether or not people will die in the millennium. Now let's go back to the millennium here with those believers who've lived in a millennium in their mortal bodies. They haven't received their resurrection as of yet. Certainly Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all those that are resurrected at this time, they will not die. They are immortal in that regard. They're not going to die. But people who live during the millennium, will some of them die during that time? Well, I think they probably will, but this raises the question about when they will receive their resurrection. As per Isaiah 65:20, and that is the verse with respect to the increased longevity. Isaiah 65:20. Uh, No longer will there be in it an infant who does not live but a few days, or who lives but a few days, rather, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed, which implies that some people will die before 100, and they're going to be viewed as not being blessed by God. So there will be people who die. So if there are unbelievers who die, let's say we know there are going to be unbelievers in the millennium. Will unbelievers die? Well, no doubt. No doubt they will. But the bigger question is, will believers die during the millennium, or will they survive the whole 1,000 years in their mortal bodies? I don't think so, based on a couple of things. Number one, some of them are going to go into the millennium already fairly aged. And although they're going to be living under a new environment, their body's going to have to take a real hit through living through Daniel's 70th week. God may reverse all that, but the logical thing is that, yes, some people will die during that time. Most people are not going to live an entire 1,000 years, even under perfect environment that we saw in Genesis. Outside that the earth is cursed, but we had an environment set up, and the longest a believer lived was 969 years. Now, there were a number of them that lived past 900, so we would not rule that out. But to say that every one of them, I just don't see that every one of them would live all the way through that. So it does not appear, verse 17 here, that the first resurrection continues throughout the millennium. Some have set here forth an idea. Okay, what happens to those believers who die in the course of the millennium? Do they get their, let's say they live 600 years, just to pick a figure, do they get their resurrection body right then? And the answer, as far as I can conclude from this, is no. No, they don't. There's not an ongoing process of resurrection throughout this 1,000 years. There is a first resurrection. And once that resurrection is completed, it is completed. It's done. And they live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, and that implies that the whole group of them does, that they're there for the entire 1,000 years. And it mentions nothing about people reigning for 500 years or 400 years or some lesser figure. So it does not appear that the first resurrection continues throughout the millennium. The natural reading of our verse indicates that it happens. And those involved will reign for the entire 1,000 years. Some, again, have tried to read in here that people are resurrected as you go through the millennium. I don't see that being taught in the text here at all. 18, we are told explicitly in verse 5 that the rest of the dead, negative unbelievers, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. 19, as we stated previously, interpreters are divided over who is involved here. But the position that the rest of the dead refers to unbelievers is supported by most Orthodox interpreters and by the general explanation of this book. And why do we refer to orthodoxy? We're not a slave to orthodoxy. But the word orthodox itself comes from orthos, which means to be right. And doxa means to have an opinion. And as people have studied the Bible over the years, well, we recognize there are differences of opinion. There are always going to be. This is one of the reasons unbelievers, this is how they try to get around. Well, why doesn't everybody agree on everything? You can't get 5 unbelievers in a room to agree on anything. And yet they want to criticize the church because, oh, well, you people aren't perfectly unified in every detail. Well, turn around and look at your world. You people aren't unified at all. And in general cases, we are unified on considerable amounts of orthodox, i.e. right truth. If you study most orthodox interpreters, they believe in salvation by grace through faith that provides eternal life, and you are eternally secure once you're a believer. You cannot lose your salvation. People that hold the other opinion, whatever that other opinion may be, are what we call heterodox. It's from heteros. It means to have another opinion. Well, guess what? We can stand up and say that opinion's wrong. The Bible does not support that. The Bible doesn't support that you can lose your salvation. The Bible doesn't support that once you're a son, you can be unborn. The Bible implies just the opposite and teaches just the opposite, in fact. I think it was Walvoord, or one of those guys out of Dallas that pointed out, what good would it be to offer Jesus Christ as the problem to your sin, and then turn around and tell you that even though you did that, you're still going to hell anyway? Well, How is that solving my sin problem? Oh, now you've committed sins, you're going to go to hell again. And so that does not at all fit. So we recognize there is an orthodox view of the Scriptures. And we are not slavish to it. If I think the orthodox opinion is incorrect and I've got what I consider to be sound biblical proof, I'll deviate from it. I'm not afraid to. But it gets back to the factor of why would you try to constantly reinvent the wheel? I mean, I look at it and see, well, does the orthodox opinion square with what Scripture says? Well, yes, most of the time it does. And so orthodoxy is not a bad thing. But again, we're not going to be a slave to it. We have to let the Scripture speak for itself, and you have to think for yourself. So again, here, as we stated previously, the position that the rest of the dead refers to unbelievers is supported by most orthodox interpreters and by the general explanation of this book. The ones that don't believe that typically tend to be amillennialists or postmillennials, and they don't have a sound theological view, and they have a reason for wanting to reject this view, that these are only dead at the great white throne, spiritually dead, that is. 20, in fact, one should understand verse 5a as being parenthetical, dealing with the resurrection of the wicked. And the flow of the thought continues from verse 4 to verse 5b. The natural flow of the sentence reads, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. The first part of that verse is really parenthetical, only to set up what we're going to have following here in the rest of the chapter. Just as we saw Satan, if you look back in verse 3, it's mentioned there that Satan must be released for a short time. Why is it mentioned there? To set you up for what you're going to find in verse 7 when he is actually physically released. And so here you just have this mention, the rest of the dead, in sort of an offhand, we might say a parenthetical way, and then you see the dead, verse 12, I saw the dead, the great and the small. This dead has to be the rest of the dead. That's the dead that has to be in view. So 21, after the 1,000 years of the millennium, the rest of the dead, negative unbelievers, will be brought to life and provided a resurrection body. 22, this event is detailed later in the chapter following the Gog-Magog rebellion and the final fall of Satan into the lake of fire. We will get that. We will get there not too distant future. And we'll see verse 10 and then verse 11 deals with the great white throne. 23, the first resurrection encompasses those that were not a part of the church age. The church received its resurrection 7 years earlier, including those that suffered martyrdom under the Antichrist. So basically, this runs from Adam to whoever the last believer was, I don't know, that died prior to the church age. The church age is viewed throughout Scripture as being a mystery, unique dispensation. And it will remain a mystery, well, it's not a mystery any longer, but it retains its uniqueness throughout eternity, apparently. We get to live in the New Jerusalem in heaven prior to Adam or Abraham or any of the rest of them even getting to see it, we might say. So, and then the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven and becomes the premier city on the earth, and the groups are all united. Why is ultimately all this is going to be what Jesus taught in John 10 there, one flock. But there are distinctions even among the flock. We recognize that. As we pointed out, all racial distinctions don't appear to disappear during the millennium or even into the eternal state. So why would all other distinctions disappear? I don't think they do. So you got Adam to whoever, say, the last believer was that died here before the church age. Then you've got church age believers. And then, of course, you have Daniel's 70th week believers. And anyone that is in here or here gets their resurrection here at the first resurrection, as it's called. Okay, our time's up, so we will stop there and continue to plow through this. I know this is somewhat technical, and it may be tedious, but having to look through this and look at all the alternate explanations and deal with the things that are here, I had to think through it all again and try to be as thorough as possible. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.